miss you. Today's scripture is Mark, verse 2, 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Amen. Well, welcome, everyone. So good to be with you this morning. I learned this week that on Tuesday, the day of the book release party, Jesse McCartney will be playing next door. So I get it. If you come here and walk straight past into 2000s nostalgia, I won't. I'll be bummed, but I won't be mad. I get it. I just don't know that a taco can really beat out on that kind of early 2000s love. We are right now in a series. I don't know where I got this. I should put this down before I fidget with it the entire service. We are currently in a series entitled Lost and Found, exploring the gospel according to Jesus. And over the last couple of weeks, we've kind of talked through three big ideas that for us are setting the stage of, like, what is this story? What is this good news? What is the gospel? And we've said over the last 3 weeks that the gospel is the good news story that Jesus has revealed God, is restoring all things, and is inviting us to participate here and now. Revelation, restoration, and participation. These are the big ideas that we've walked through over the last couple of weeks. And we could spend so much more time exploring these three ideas, but hopefully, as we've kind of begun to introduce them, it gives you a sense and a shape of this good news story, what it is that brings us together and what it is we're invited to both live and to tell. But talking about good news in this way, and beginning sort of in the good news portion of the story, kind of begs an important question. Why? Why does God need to be revealed to humanity? Why are we in need of restoration? And why do we need to participate in something? Why is our lives sometimes not in participation in the love and goodness of God? Why do we need good news? What is the dilemma or the problem that this story is trying to solve? Why do we need the gospel? And there's a lot of important and good answers to that question. But maybe the word or idea that is most closely associated with the problem is the word sin. Now, I don't know how that word hits you, like as you hear it and you're sitting in this space. If I can just be honest with you and confess, like after 15 years of ministry, that word tenses me up a bit. Like I hear that word and even say the word to you and I'm like, eat. Because I've seen the way that it can be weaponized. I've seen the way that this word can be weaponized against people in this community, it can be weaponized in political ways, it can be weaponized against even me. And I have to confess that I've also probably participated in weaponizing that word. And so there's a part of me that's like, can we talk about something else? Can we use some other kind of word? Do we have to do this? And yet, at the same time, all of us have had an experience in this world that maybe is best defined with this word, sin. That every single one of us has looked at the world around us and wondered why there are moments of injustice or pain that are just wrong. And we can name them that way, and we see them that way, and we want a word or a description an idea that gets to the heart of how wrong it is. Or if you're like me, then you have sometimes wondered why your own heart doesn't do the things you want it to all the time. Why do I act this way? Or why sometimes do I gravitate towards fear more than trust, or scarcity more than abundance? Or as much as I want to engage in mutuality, why sometimes do I not love that way? And why do sometimes I not serve that way? That experience, I think, is true to all of us. We have these moments where we've hurt or been hurt and want to say, that's wrong. The biblical word sin is describing that kind of reality. And so as much as it can be kind of a triggering word or a loaded word, it is also a word that expresses this human experience we all know. We know that something is amiss, and for the gospel to be good news, it has to deal with what is amiss. And so today, we are going to talk about sin, what it is, what it does. And I gotta confess, this is gonna be, we have an ambitious plan today. Got a lot of things to talk about, a lot of categories to work through, a lot of big ideas. So hopefully, you're comfortable. We're gonna talk about sin today in three major ways. One, as a violation of love. Two, as an inheritance or a wound. And three, as a social system. These categories may be new or using new language, but I hope to show where they come from in Scripture and how they impact us. And I hope my goal in this conversation is that as we talk through these things, it'll help us have a better understanding of this good news story. So, with that said, buckle up, put your nerd hats on. We got work to do. So first things first, we're going to talk about sin as a violation of love. The Greek word that is most commonly used for sin in Scripture is a word called harmartia, and it means to miss the mark. And it's a word that comes from like archery or throwing spears. And the idea would be that you could miss the mark of your target. You could be trying to pull back a bow and shooting, and you would miss the target at the end of the shot. But it leads to this very important question for all of us, which is, well, what is the target? Sin is missing the mark. Okay, great. That's easy. That's straightforward. But what target? What are we aiming at? Now, maybe the easy answer to that question is you could be like, oh, we're aiming at God. Well, you shouldn't shoot arrows at God, but you get the point. God is the target. God is the aim. And so we are aiming that way, right? Paul says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of God's goodness and holiness and wonder and justice. And yes, and amen. Totally. But that leads to more important questions, which is like, well, how do you know? God is infinite and omnipresent and mysterious. Like, how do you know what the target of God is? So then again, I think the way that we've often answered that question is we go to the law in Scripture. We say the law is an expression of God's divine nature. It is an expression of God's holiness and justice and worth. And so the target is God, but the way that we sort of aim ourselves at it is through the law. So in that kind of way of thinking, the law for us sort of works as the target. And in some ways, it's kind of like a law in America or a law in any nation or state, right? There's a speeding limit, you could say. That's the aim, the thing that we're aiming at. And then missing the mark of the speeding limit would be driving over the speeding limit, or I guess driving under the speeding limit. That's the thing that you do. Weird. Right, you miss the mark. And then there is a penalty for missing the mark of the speeding limit. So in the same way, you could say that the target is the speeding limit, the sin is missing the mark of driving under or over the speeding limit. Now that's true, but that's true and good, but it creates some environments or some questions again that maybe we need to spend some time on. And for example, my favorite parable, we've talked about this a lot throughout this series, is the parable of the prodigal son. And in that story, the younger son comes to his father and he's like, hey, I would like my money from the inheritance to spend as I see fit. And the father gives it to him. And at the end of the day, when the son comes to his own senses, he says, I have sinned against God and against my father. But what is interesting is that nothing the son has done is against the law. It is not illegal to ask for your inheritance. It is not illegal to be a butthead to your dad. It is not illegal to abandon your older brother into the fields to care for the family farm by yourself. Those things are not illegal. But we all can tell from that story, a mark is being missed. Something is wrong in that story. And actually, it's something deeper than just a law or an easy checkbox. Something is happening that is against the grain of the good. And so then how do you make sense of that moment? Well, I think the answer to that question is about shifting what we believe is the target. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was never the target we were aiming at. Instead, it was like the bumpers that you put up when you're bowling. It was about helping us aim towards the true target. And what is that target? Well, Jesus answers this question for us in Matthew 23, verse 35. A Pharisee comes to Jesus and asks him a question, trying to entrap him, and this is how Jesus responds. It says, an expert of the law asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? So he's talking about the Old Testament law, all 613 commands. Which one of these is most important? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, yet the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in this quick word, Jesus distills all 613 commands of the Old Testament law into this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love others, love yourself. This was always the intention of the law, and it is the target that we aim at. And so sin then is not missing the mark of a law, it is missing the mark of love. It is violating love between God, self, and others. So a thing like lying might matter, not because it's like violating a law, but because it violates relationship. Because it violates trust between us. So this way, the law is missing the mark of love. We go back to the parable of the prodigal son. The son does not break the law, but he does not act in love towards his father or his brother or himself. He violates trust, he abandons, he demeans, and he alienates himself. This is that deeper target that we're aiming at, that's more relational and more connected. So this is the first category of understanding what sin is in Scripture. It is the violation of love between God, self, and others. So we take actions or are acted upon in ways that violate love. First category. Number two, is sin as an inheritance, or maybe we could say sin as a wound? And this understanding of sin, it speaks to a question that I think every one of us has probably wrestled with. It's a question of like, why do I sometimes do things that I wish I hadn't? Sometimes what do I think in ways that I wish I didn't? Or sometimes why do I act in scarcity in ways I wish I hadn't? Or sometimes why do I feel fear over trust in moments that I wish I hadn't? Paul talks about this a lot in Romans chapter 7 when he's like, why do I do these things? I know I don't want to, but I'm at work wrestling with myself, fighting something in myself. And people throughout history and Scripture have wrestled with this question, why? What is this, what's happening in my heart? What is happening inside of me? And maybe most famously of all the people who've ever wrestled with this question is the church father, Augustine. And Augustine, or Augustine, wrestled with this question in his own life. And if you read his Confessions, which is this like kind of beautiful spiritual memoir of Augustine, he wrestles with this question because he deeply struggles with addiction. And he's like, why do I struggle with these things? Well, I know what I want. I know what is the right, but I can't figure out how to get there. Like, I can't figure out in my own heart how to get there. And he talks through Paul in Romans 7. He's like, I'm like Paul. I want more than this. And he's writing it in his memoir. And in light of his own wrestle, and in light of his own reading of the Apostle Paul, Augustine develops an idea about sin that is sometimes referred to as the theory of original sin. This comes from this church father in about 300 AD. And he believes that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, like our spiritual ancestors, something sinful. We've inherited something from them. And for Augustine, his argument is that we have inherited a sinful nature, meaning that we are like spiritually and or biologically oriented towards sin, and that we have inherited Adam's guilt. These are the two kind of big premises of Augustine's work, is that we have inherited something in our nature that is actually like off. It's like amiss. And that is why we gravitate towards or are oriented towards the wrong. And also that because we are in Adam's lineage, in that genealogy, that we are guilty by association. These are his two big ideas. And I want to spend a second working through both of them because they have both had a huge impact on the way the modern church sees itself. And what I want to look at first is this idea that we are born guilty. Because I don't believe this shows up in Scripture. Now, do we inherit something from Adam? Most certainly, and we'll look at that. But are we born condemned because of Adam's sin? And the prophet Ezekiel actually has very harsh words for this kind of theology showing up in the life of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel is a prophet in the Old Testament, and God gives him a word because this idea is beginning to circulate in the nation of Israel as a response to why Israel is suffering. They are bad, therefore they deserve to suffer. They are guilty, and therefore they deserve to suffer. So this is how God responds to this through the prophet Ezekiel. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Here's the proverb. The parents have eaten sour grapes, and therefore the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Know that all lives are mine. The life of the parent as well as the life of a child is mine. It is only the person who sins who shall die. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say this, the person who sins shall die. A child shall not suffer for the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent for the iniquity of a child. The righteousness of the righteous shall be their own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be their own. It's a fun chapter. But this proverb, this notion that I am guilty because of my ancestors has begun to permeate in the life of Israel. And Ezekiel is like, you have to stop. You have to stop with this teaching. You are not guilty because of what your parents have done. You are not guilty because of what your ancestors have done. You do not inherit guilt. But this leads to the other thing that Augustine named, which is that we inherit an orientation towards sin. These are two ideas. We inherit guilt and an orientation. And Ezekiel has strong words for the guilt notion, but what about the orientation notion? And I think that this idea does name something that we have experienced. And it's addressing why Augustine is wrestling with that question. Why do I do the things that I do not want? Why do I not feel like I'm a blank slate, that I can just do what I choose of my own volition? Why does it feel like there's something at work within me? What is happening there? Now, the Bible never uses the language of original sin. It's not language that's familiar to Scripture. That's Augustine's language. But it does have language that I think is actually very helpful to understanding this. And it's language of ancestral, or maybe we could say is generational sin. If you grew up charismatic, that might mean something different to you. But this notion that does show up in Scripture is that we inherit something from our ancestors. But it is less like a nature or a biology and more like a story or a world. We are a people of place and time and history and family origins. And we inherit from our family of origin, our ancestors, our world, a story, a way of being in the world, and even wounds. And those things shape us. What came before us shapes us and how we operate in this world. Now, I am not destined to be my ancestors or the place that I was born in or the story that I inherited, but I am vulnerable to its legacy. And this is what generational or ancestral sin throughout Scripture addresses, that we live in the wake of the decisions and actions and inactions and stories that have come before us. 300 years before the church father Augustine was another church father named Saint Irenaeus. And St. Irenaeus did not use the language of original sin. St. Irenaeus used the language of old wound. And in the Genesis 3 story, that moment where we're recording the fall of humanity, the moment where humans violate relationship with God, self, and others, Irenaeus says, in that moment is a wounding in the heart of humanity. We talked about this in week one. A lie creeps in about our Creator that sends us spiraling away from relationship. A wound originates in the human heart or the heart of humanity. And it is a wound that I think is handed down and passed on. And today we live in the wake of that fall, and we inherit a kind of generational trauma. And it shapes how we think about God, how we think about self, how we think about others, how we operate in the world. I think this is what Paul is naming and what the writers of Scripture are naming when they talk about what is the thing that we've inherited from our ancestors before us that shapes us and that forms us. And it is important that we name this and we get clear about what is happening in the human heart, because the response is very different. I think it's why Jesus says in the passage that we read this morning that it is the sick I have come for. It is the sick who need a doctor. The response is healing. You cannot punish a wound out of somebody. And so it is not how Jesus meets us. He is the great physician, the one who comes to heal and to make us whole. So we have sin is a violation of love between us and God and others. And number two, sin is an inheritance or a wound. Finally, number three, sin, I want to talk about sin as a social system. I've also added this for the nerds in the room, an emergent superorganism. Just wanted to lighten it back up a bit. This is the final category that I want to talk about for understanding sin in the Bible. And like each of these different descriptions have kind of spoken to something that we wrestle with, that we experience. I think if we're just honest with ourselves, we're like, we know the power of sin in our lives. Likewise, this one does as well. And I think the experience that it describes is when we feel like we are caught up in something. Have you ever had that feeling where you're like, I am caught up in something, like almost like a groupthink or a mob mentality, and you get down, you're like, I am not that person. Or you look at your friends and your family or loved ones or America, and you're like, why are we behaving this way? I know all these individuals, and they are not this kind of person. Like, what perpetuates something evil in a group of people that I love and think highly of? Why do we get caught up in something? How do we have this collective experience of something? Why can people be in polarization or division? Why can racism be perpetuated in the United States? Why does this happen? And if you go to Romans 5 through 8, Paul talks a ton about sin in these three chapters. But his language is fascinating as he's walking through sin. Because you have, all throughout Scripture, this notion of sin is like an action that we take against one another. Sin is a violation of love. But in Romans 5 through 8, that's not the language Paul uses. Paul uses it less as a verb, like a thing you do, and more of as a noun, that can verb. That made sense to everybody. It's like a thing that can act upon us. Where so oftentimes the way we understand sin is like it's something I do or don't do. It's an action or an omission, and now we've named that it's like a thing in the human heart that hurts. And then Paul in this moment is like, yeah, but it can also do something. Like it can act in strange ways in the world. And as you read his language, he talks about like the reign of sin, that sin can reign in the world, that it can enslave people to it. Paul even uses this language in Romans chapter 6 that is fascinating, where he talks about the body of sin in contrast to the body of Christ. Like, what is this? What is this language getting at? What is happening and being described? It's like Paul understands sin as an action and a wound, but also like a tyrant, something that can rule and reign. What makes sense of that in the world? And for a long time, scholars thought that Paul was just being poetic. He's just personifying something that he wrestles with. Like it's just him praying and using poetic language. But there's some developing theories around what Paul might have actually been doing in this passage that is far more sophisticated than we've given him credit for. So I need you to stay with me, because this is where we're gonna take a weird turn. There is an idea in social science, economics, biology, even physics, called emergence. And it is the idea that a bunch of little organisms or a bunch of little individual parts could come together and form something bigger than themselves. So for example, fish are individual little organisms who, when they swim together, form a school of fish. And that relationship is very interesting, what emerges from all those little fish gathering together. Because when all those little fish gather together, they form a superorganism that is distinct from all the little individual parts. And it operates in ways that are very different than the individual fish. For example, a school swims so different than an individual fish does. You've never seen a fish dance like a school does. The school forms out of all these little pieces and then has an effect on all the little pieces within inside, acting upon it, raining on the little organisms within. A beehive is another example. All the little individual bees are a part of one giant ecosystem that behaves and operates in ways that are different and distinct from the little parts, but connected. A mob might be another example. You have these individual people who are probably wonderful and beautiful, but somehow get caught up in something social, and something new emerges that seems to reign and rule over them in a strange, weird way. Something emerges from all these little individual parts, out of the collective, but it acts on the individuals. Now here's why this matters. Sin, as a violation of love, understands the harm that we can cause one another, the ways we can sin against God, and the ways that we can experience sin. Sin as a wound or as an inheritance understands the psychological, emotional, and generational impact of these harms. But there is also a social dynamic to sin that we have to understand. And it emerges from us, but becomes something different. And yet it affects us and shapes us and catches us up in it like a school of fish. That's why Paul talks about the reign of sin or being enslaved to sin. There is this social, systemic, collective power of sin that acts like a tyrant in the world. I think it's why certain evils persist despite good laws being passed. Why good people can be caught up in social sins. And it is an emergent kind of thing that comes from us, a body of sin that lives in opposition to the body of Christ that the church is called to be. We need to understand this because sin is individual, it is interrelational, it is spiritual, it is communal, it is social, it is systemic. This is the story that Scripture is actually telling us about this thing. And it is a dilemma so much bigger than we often give it credit for. A dilemma at the heart of humanity that is bigger than we often name, and this is why it matters to God. Because of the real harm that it can cause in this world and does cause in this world, and it leads us to continue living with. And here's the good news, is that the gospel is even bigger. And it is why the conversation that we've been having over the last couple of weeks has been about how it is individual and interpersonal and spiritual, but also communal and also social and also global. Because if gospel does not speak to the restoration of all things, then the dilemma at the human heart has not actually been healed and made whole. So for this story to be as good as we say it is, it has to address this real issue at the heart of our story. It must address the way that we sin against God, self, and others. It must speak to our wounded hearts and the inheritance that we have come by. And it must do something about the way in which our societies and communities can be trapped in something that perpetuates even beyond us. It must be about restoring all things and inviting us to participate in something new, a new body, a new way in the world. And so, Missy, what do we do with all of this information? It's a lot. I gave you a lot. There will be no pop quizzes. But what do we do with all this information and all of these descriptions? I think the first thing is we have to have compassion on ourselves and others. Like if we can understand what sin really is, like we can really get at the root of it, it should lead us to have a Christ-like orientation towards one another. Jesus is like, I long to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks. I long to be a great physician who heals, because he understands the root and the wounding and the pain it caused. Jesus' orientation towards us is compassion. And so we should have compassion towards ourselves and towards others the same way that Jesus does. To see this as big of an issue as it is, but to also understand what it takes to be made whole and healed. Now, that does not deny our responsibility. We'll talk about this in a moment. I think it actually elevates our responsibility, but it does help us understand. It's kind of like we're all skiing on a broken leg. Of course it's janky, you know? Doesn't mean you're not responsible for when you hit me. But I can't have compassion. Second, I think understanding sin helps us name it. So we can have compassion on ourselves and on others, and then we can name it clearly. Christians should be the best people in the world at naming injustice. Yet that's often not true of us. We should be clear about naming it in ourselves and taking responsibility in it ourselves. Because we know that sin is an inheritance and a story, I should also be comfortable or growing in my ability to wrestle with my own story. The good, the bad, the dynamics at play in that story. We should be good at naming sin. Naming the ways in which we violated love between God, self, and others. Naming the way in which that can be violated against us. Naming with compassion the way this can hurt us and harm us. And naming with clarity and even like a prophetic kind of courage, the way in which our society can be caught up in the reign of sin. So we should be clear and strong about our ability to name it. Third, we should take responsibility. Understanding sin helps us take responsibility for the ways that we have violated love, the ways we've been caught up in the tyranny of sin, and the ways in which we have inherited things that we have to know how to, we have to learn how to parse. Now, responsibility does not mean that we are to blame. I think being able to name helps us understand what is ours to wrestle with and take responsibility for, and where we are not to blame for the things that we have inherited. And for example, I am not to blame for my father's death. But that is a wrong that occurred in my life that has the power to shape me. And I am responsible for how that shapes me and how I spend that inheritance. And so I have the ability to take responsibility and also to say no to some things. I can and I should take responsibility for what I do with my inheritance. And the beautiful part about this is that I am, yes, vulnerable to the legacy and the wounds of my family, but I am not destined to it. I am an image bearer. I am a child of God. I can take responsibility. I can spend this differently. I can live in the way and love of Jesus. Like, that's the invitation for us. How wonderful. So I can take responsibility. I can name it. I can have compassion. And finally, the most common biblical word for responding to sin is the word repentance. And it means to turn around. But it's often used as a way of turning around and returning home. I mean, as you know, as a person who loves the parable of the prodigal son, there is two brothers who need to go home. And I think the invitation for every single one of us in here and for the world is to return home. To have that wound at the very heart of us healed. To have the story of tyranny that oversees us ended, invited into some new body. To be forgiven, to forgive, to practice reconciliation with our brothers and our sisters. And the final way that we respond to sin is we go home. We turn around and move back towards our Creator, where we are restored in intimacy and in love, where the lie about our God's goodness is undone, where we are reminded again and again that Jesus entered the world to pursue us, to reveal the truth about our God, to restore us. We return home, where the table is always open. We return home to our Father's house that is always welcoming. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the good news of you. It's counterintuitive and strange to say it, but I think understanding sin is actually really good news for us. We can understand what you're doing, what you're accomplishing, and also we can look at the world with clarity and truth. So God, just be with us today as we process this information, as we wrestle with our own participation in the body of sin. Is maybe we have to look at our own stories and inheritances in ways we haven't. Maybe we name the ways in which we have violated or been violated in love. Like, those are hard and heavy things. And so, God, would you give us grace and kindness? Would you help us remember that even as we address and confront these things, your burden is light. That the goal is the table. The goal is home. The aim is participation in love, abiding in you. So God, lead us into that. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.